Let us pray. Father, in the name of your Son Jesus, we thank you again for another opportunity we have to fellowship around your word. Thank you for the light you have brought our way. This morning, we ask that you grant our hearts much more insight in the knowledge of your Son. Let all our eyes behold Jesus Christ, your Son, as he sees us in him, and he is glorified and we are edified. Amen. All right, sir. So, Luke 24, and he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And begin at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so we have an expanded narrative there by calling those people prophets. It shows you the predictive nature of the Old Testament text. That is, they are predictive in nature. That's why you have the word prophets in there. Then ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Then of course that's 44, where he says that these are the words, that's the word logos, which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms concerning me. And we said yesterday that the use of the word logos there, which is the Old Testament text, said the logos is the word of God, and it's a promise. So the logos is God's promise, or call it promises, as the case may be. 45, then he opened it, they understand that they may understand the scriptures. So he said the logos is that understanding of the scriptures, where you have the word suinemi. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 7, and he caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. And we're referring to Ezra. I think we spoke about Ezra yesterday as a scribe. Remember the scribe? Scribe, those who give clarity and meaning to Old Testament text. And they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. So we said there is the language barrier which you have to always cross. I think we've mentioned a bit of that. That since... And you also discover that, I think we'll do this either next week or sometime later, that the Hebrew language itself, it's another evolving culture, that you need to realize that language is a lot. You don't despise language in God's communication to man, because we said here that God's word, yes, you know, inverted comma, God's word is human language. So you must know that human language. So a few things we just want to look at. That here Jesus in Luke 24, he examines the Old Testament text, which means that every time we read the four Gospels, or we read the book of Acts, or we read the epistles, we're actually reading the Old Testament, either in his explanation or in his history. And so every reader and writer of the epistles did have the responsibility of understanding history. Because language is also situated within the historical context. So therefore, history is part of your exegesis, where you have exegesis outside of history. You may be quoting things out of their context. So the question we will ask this morning is, what is the relationship between history and theology? Is how important is history? Now let me go to the extreme of that, and to the extreme end of that, and attack like a devil's advocate. A lot of people, particularly the new atheists, or those who are proponents of the new atheism, they do seek to obliterate Christian history. They want to make Jesus Christ a non-historical figure, but say that he is just a myth. In doing that, what they are basically saying is, the moment we can't find the history, that the words are nothing but creation or creativity. There are a lot of other doubts about the Exodus story. Was it true? How can you take 3 million people through the desert? And then, where is the history in the Egyptian antiquities? Because an attack on history is the attack on the theology itself. That is how vital history is. Some have claimed, for example, that Paul only invented Christianity. That what they tried to bring out and propound, or let's say propose, was a certain Jewish rebel who fell into the wrong hands of the law with the Roman government. And then somehow he had a band of followers who decided to propagate his narratives as a good man. Why do they say those things? Because the moment you can attack the history, you have done justice to taking away the theology. History, therefore, is important. And history, again, another side of it is that history really could be who tells the story. You could have very smart historians who leave out the truth. So therefore, as historical as our theology will be, we are still compelled to see scriptures as a book of faith. So we read the history because we believe. We believe the history because we are believers. And then we use the history as believers. So the historical concept is critical because we need to realize that if the history can be defeated, or should I say invalidated, then the theology stands on nothing. And maybe I should add this quickly, because I know we said this before, but it's good to reiterate it. That the first 11 chapters, before we get to Abraham, because if you look at the Exodus narrative, the reason for writing, now this is important, the reason for writing Genesis is because of Exodus. So if the reason for writing Genesis is because of Exodus, and we know that the reason for the Exodus is a promise made to Abraham, which means that what Moses has done in Genesis 1 to 11 is to give a background to the Abrahamic covenant. Because the Genesis 1 to 11 story, aside from Islam that also uses the Abraham story, is in many, many cultures, many legends, many myths. So we must find the relationship between history and theology. Now, this is important because you see that you can't have theology in a vacuum. God just speaks to man. There must be a story background. What was going on in the world when God spoke to man? And so that's exactly what Moses paints in Genesis 1 to 11. We'll see some of these vital things in a moment. So it becomes God in the history of humanity. And that history is not peculiar to one nation. We said that. And one of the things we have pointed out is not to see the Bible as the only book or the only history in the world at that time. Other historical facts and antiquities, historical facts and history, really. We have the Hittites, we have the Chinese have theirs, we have those from Africa. And you will see that there are strands of similarities, okay? Which means that they are real history, different versions. So what we have in the Bible is the theology of the God of Israel, who is the God of the whole world. So we mustn't take the history out of theology, else we have theology with no application or no people. Neither must we take the theology out of history, or we just remain historians. So the question I want to ask this morning is, how important is history in Bible interpretation? It is very important. Therefore, at times we might require historical documents not to in any way strengthen or validate our faith, because we said already that the Bible is a faith material. But in the bit of explaining, it helps the context of what we are saying, the use of words, the use of terms, and themes. So it's therefore important. The first thing you need to realize is that the setting of the first books of the Bible, Genesis to Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, are in the ancient Near Eastern culture. If they were written between Egypt and Canaan, it has a context. The context, therefore, will be the geographical location of both the actors and the writer himself, Moses. So let's tackle a few things. Now, don't forget that there is a fundamental understanding you must have about Genesis 1 to 11. That is why, if you are writing theology from a well-known history, and you are putting out a thought or a belief system, you will have to employ a lot of literary devices. Hence the use of serpents, days. You know, I'm going to explore a bit of serpents, days, trees. You know, that's the way he can pass across spiritual information in the midst of known history. So what we have done in thousands of years after is to make literal what was figurative. Already that will create an error. It will create an error. I remember years ago, I think it was one of the meetings I had in late 95, where I explained Genesis. I remember one of my disciples then, that was 94 actually, I think he's now a pastor in one of these, I think Daystar. He does this family school counseling. Biodu Kolawole, that's the name. It was my junior in government college. So we met during this lockdown, and then we were talking. He said that, you know, he said, who would have thought, you know, let me put it the way he said it, that, you know, you told us for the first time that Genesis 1, 2, 3 is not literal. That he told us it was a relationship. He told us, I said, well, when I said that some 25, 26 years ago, I'm not sure I really understood it. But I knew that just knowing literature books was enough to say this is a literary material. You didn't require to pray to know that when you say a serpent is talking, hello, do you get it? But I said that years back. Of course, I called Garden of Eden a relationship. That's what I thought it as. And so he reminded me, we were walking on this road that has this PSDC. So he reminded me, he said, you said that years ago. So when I see people now argue with you, I wonder what they argue about. You know, they're not generally about theology. Yeah, he was trying to say that we are taking Bible study very seriously. So I said to them there, I said, this is just, I mean, by the time you are saying the first day God created, second day, I said it's literal that God doesn't need to create things in, do you get my point? That this is literature. This is a way to say something to people. I mean, this is years back. And I'd never been in any way compelled to think otherwise. That where you, and literature, you know that you can have a true figure, which is Adam and Eve, which again, they are both figurative and literal, because I can use you as a person and as a figure of speech at the same time. The same way you look at the Luke 16 parable of Jesus and Abraham, Lazarus. You could see true life figures and then they are figurative. When you start hearing fire, tongue, water, hello, bosom, you get the point. Yeah? So you see that those tools are employed. And you see, in every genre, or let me put it in spheres of society, whether you are literate or not, of course, when we say literate now, it's biased towards speaking English. I don't believe that. I believe that the average Yoruba, let's call elders, are scholars in their own right. Their abilities to explore nature, talk, you know, and all that, the way of, mode of communication. When you listen to Yoruba proverbs well, you will know that this is mastery, where you're able to master human relationships vis-a-vis animals, vis-a-vis plants and all that. So every communication has that. So there is nothing like, well, what is Moses trying to do? It's the way we all talk. So it was obvious, therefore, that what he was doing was a known history Okay? Then giving a background to the Abrahamic covenant, which is the reason why there was an Exodus at all. He gives a background to it. So if history is important in Moses' presentation of God's promise, then history is important in all hermeneutic. You must have history. It must be relevant history. So let us put out some very critical things. Like I said, this is just a dash. You know, when you say, when you are trying to get somewhere, maybe to pick up groceries, you just rush and come back. That's what we're doing today. Just a dash, you know, clear some areas. And like I said, if we have any questions, we ask them. Originally, we know Moses wrote the first 5 books. There are a lot of arguments around it. And I say oftentimes, when I see people who are even scholars, I told you that there are people who are atheists and went to study theology. Why? So that they can debunk the claims of Christianity. So you have people fighting whether Moses wrote it. In fact, there are people that fight that Paul wrote no letters. And they'll give all sorts of allusions here and there. The reason is that the moment I can invalidate the history behind something, I have taken away the validity of it. So, in our scholarship or scholarly intellectualism, we must have borderlines. The borderlines of faith must always be applied. Else, you'll be a historian, not a theologian. So, again, one of the ways you will know that we can't divorce history from the Old Testament letters, and the fact that we have Moses, the first 5 books, and is to see the style of writings. One of the things we're going to do in written material is that we're going to do a comparative analysis of materials that were existing when Moses wrote. And one of the things we will see is that Moses' writings were typical of ancient Near Eastern writings and practices. One of it is that the author hardly will use a pronoun of himself. He will describe himself both in the first and third persons. They rarely mention themselves. And you can see why, oftentimes, things that Moses said, and because of the role he was playing, where he was, as it were, the God, Elohim, to is Nabai, prophet Aaron, you see that he will stand as a spokesperson. So oftentimes that you will, these are the confusions that should have been sorted out. The things that he said or he will do, or again an angel will act on, will be given one singular pronoun. Now, if at all we had a doubt about who wrote the first 5 books, in Romans 10:5, for example, and of course, John 1:17. Now, I tell you something about John 1:17. A lot of undue attacks are against John because they believe that John is the one who writes to make Jesus God. That there was no such claims in the first 3 synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It was John that started saying he is divine. Of course, we have debunked that in our recent studies in the 4 Gospels. Now, in Romans 10, Paul said Moses describes the man. Moses describes the man. That's Romans 10 and verse 5. Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man that doeth those things shall live by them. And he's quoting Leviticus 18:5. So therefore, just here and other places, we have internal evidence that Moses wrote the first 5 books. Of course, by the Luke 24, 25 and 27, Luke 24, 44, Acts 13, or even Acts 3, 20, let me just ensure that I'm not quoting nothing. Acts 3, 22, Acts 13, Paul, Acts 13, 39, Acts 22, Acts 22, Paul. Acts 26, sorry. Acts 26, 22. We have, you know, sufficient evidence as Moses. So, what must we not look away from? We mustn't look away from the fact that Moses was trained as an Egyptian. It's the same way, let me give you history in Nigeria. For example, Abofami Awolowo and Tafa Balewa, no, I'm not sure about Tafa Balewa, and Nnamdi Azikiwe, and all those pre-independence heroes of Nigeria, they went abroad to school. There was no university in Nigeria anyway, so they went abroad to school, they became lawyers, understood, you know, the British legal system, and then came back to Nigeria. Of course, you would expect them to think like an Ikene man or a man from Nsukka. Right now, they have, the way they are going to communicate will be the British style of communication. So, vis-a-vis, look at that vis-a-vis. And of course, if you are here also and you left your hometown to school in Lagos, by the time you go back to your hometown, you will be an abroad person, an abroadian. So, look at the Moses, for example. His mode of communication has to be ancient Near Eastern. It has to be. Because that is his education. Acts 7:22 will be there. 2022. Exodus 2:10. So if he was raised in the courts of Pharaoh, and we said that Pharaoh is not just the, you know, the kings of their days, the suzerains of their days, were the bastion and custodian of knowledge, history. Knowledge, history, practice, theology, and all of that. So that means he was trained. This is the reason why the writer of Hebrews says that he esteemed the reproaches of Christ greater than the wealth and the riches of Egypt. What he's basically saying is that for somebody to be trained in the theology of Egypt and yet believes in Yahweh, that is faith in God's faithfulness. So he is brought up. That education is not merely 1 + 1, 2. There's theology in the education. Is that clear? There's commerce, there's the system of marriage, everything is the way he was trained. So therefore, that means Genesis 1 to 11, listen carefully here, will not be the oral tradition of the fathers. Okay? It will be a careful, meticulous use of known history by Moses to see theology. Let me say this. There are many cultures, many nations that have the Adam story. They have the Cain and Abel in different variants. So he comes up in the courts of Pharaoh. He picks it up and then connects it with the Abrahamic covenant. Who's following what I'm saying? So, don't be shell-shocked. When you see the things in scripture elsewhere, it just validates what's in scripture. He doesn't say what is it. Scripture is theology of that history. So, what he has done to the ancient Near Eastern historical fact is to rework it in theology. So, therefore, some elements of biblical Hebrew were borrowed from the second millennium Egyptian culture. Let me explain one of them. Now, in the first five books, which is different from the other ones, that is the Pentateuch now, the Torah, you see that there is a lack of distinction between the pronouns of he and she. Because that's the way they wrote. And there's a silent use of pronouns. At times you may have to study the context to know who is this referring to. This again authenticates the mode of writing. So, this leads us to a critical element this morning and showing us that the use of covenant is a cultural and historical fact of human existence. I remember the very first time I read Blood Covenant. It was a Library of Youth Foundation in 1989 where I first read it. I couldn't make head or tail out of it. I just threw it by the side that, look, there's nothing here about going to heaven, nothing here about devil, sin. I just couldn't relate with it, you know. So yesterday, and then, because it was E.W. Kenyon, so it was years later when I now read it again, where E.W. Kenyon now said that we here don't understand covenants. Like, he now mentioned how the Livingstone came to Africa and he had to cut a covenant with the people that he came to reach out to. That to us is strange, but when you look at the culture of the days of Moses, before he was born, Abraham and all of that, you discover that the use of the covenant is in that culture. So you must first of all see it like that before you bring it. Like we have said oftentimes here, that you must first of all see it in their world. Then you say, okay, then bring it into this world. Now, obviously, the use of covenant precedes Moses. Let's see a few texts and then some word study. Genesis 21. Or phrase is not just covenant. Genesis 21. Practically from verse 22-23, then 27-33. This is between two people. Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with you in all that you do. Therefore, now, swear unto me, here by God, that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee. Look at 27. Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. So you can see it's in their culture. They made a covenant. We'll come to that covenant part later. They made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. Abimelech said to Abraham, what mean these 7 ewe lambs which you have set by themselves? He said, for these 7 ewe lambs that thou take of my hand, that thou may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Therefore he called the place Beersheba, because they swear both of them. Thus made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech rose up and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned to the land of Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Notice the word witness. Genesis 26. So to swear there is the word Shabbat. Shabbat. Look at verse 24. Abraham said, I will swear. You know, the guy says swear. Then he said, I will swear. Look at verse 31. Because there they swear both of them. Look at chapter 24, verse 3. I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, and the God of the earth, that thou shalt not take a wife unto my son of the daughters of Canaanites, among whom I dwell. Now this is between Abraham and his own servant. Look at Genesis 22, verse 16. So, knowing this, let us now see from another point. This is God speaking. By my self have I sworn. Now, why would he say, by myself have I sworn? Notice that what we have found so far, two people. Right? He now says, by my self, I now swear. Now, recall that in Hebrews 6, the writer of Hebrews says that, seeing that he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. You need to have it, understand that this is rooted in a culture. So in God's faithfulness throughout the ages, we've seen that he made do with what was available. In fallen human cultures, fallen human traditions, God walked through his power of salvation through everything. Genesis 24, verse 3. Garrett that. Genesis 24, verse 7. The Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, which spoke unto me, and that swore unto me, saying, unto thee will I give thee this land. God swore to him. Then verse 9. The servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham his master and swore to him concerning that matter. Chapter 25, verse 33. Jacob said, talking to Esau, swear to me this day. And he swore unto him, and he sold his birthright. He swore unto him, and sold his birthright. Chapter 26, verse 33. Sorry, 26, verse 3. Sorry for that. I will be with thee and will bless thee, and unto thee and to thy seed I will give thee these countries. I'll perform the oath which I swore unto Abraham your father. Verse 31. And rose up bedtimes in the morning and swore one to another, and Isaac went away and he departed from him in peace. Chapter 31, verse 53. God of Abraham, God of Nahor, the God of their father, judge betwixt us. And Jacob swore by the fear of his father Isaac. 47, 31. He said, swear unto me, and he swore unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed head. Chapter 50, verse 5. My father made me swear, saying, lo, I die in my grave, which I digged for me in the land of Canaan. Then verse 6. Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father according as he made you swear. Verse 24 and 25 too. And Jacob said unto his brethren, I die, and God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob. And then in verse 25, Jacob took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. So it's within their culture to ratify a commitment by swearing. The second word is the oath. Genesis 26. And it's the word Allah. A-L-A-A-H. Genesis 26, verse 28. So where you have a promise, you have an oath, you have a swear, to swear. So when you hear by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, is a rooted culture in the ancient Near Eastern. Look at Hebrews 6. Maybe we should just look at that. Verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Verse 16. Men verily swear by the greater. Men swear by the greater. Then he says, and an oath for confirmation to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly, to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So this is what he's referring to. Are we making sense? Now look at Genesis 26 again. Verse 28 to 31. We saw certainly that the Lord was with thee, and we said, let there be now an oath between us, even between us and thee, and let us make a covenant with you, that thou wilt do us no hurt, as we have not touched thee, as we have done unto thee nothing but good, and have sent thee away in peace. That thou now blessed of the Lord. And he made them a feast, and they did eat and drink. And he rose up betimes in the morning and swore one to another, and Isaac sent them away, and he departed from them in peace. Now if you look at any culture, most African cultures, this is rooted. I mean, it is what they call in Yoruba, one mule. And we'll see the importance of that. This is Moses now saying what God said he will do in Genesis 3:15 carries everything. An oath, a promise, a covenant, and he swore. So they are all elements of, and this is to show you God's righteousness. So he comes to terms, he comes down to the terms of human culture and says, what you do among yourself, which is right, I will do it even more, I will swear by myself. Does it make sense? Now, let's look at another word. That's what Allah said. Used 36 times, A-L-A-H. Look at Genesis 24:41. Then thou shalt be clear from this my oath. Then thou shalt come to my kindred. If they give thee not one, if they give not thee one, thou shalt be clear from my oath. Let's look at the word covenant. This has 284 applications in the Old Testament. Genesis 6:18. So that means covenant is human language, right? Human culture. Genesis 6:18. And with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife, and thy sons' wives with thee. Genesis 9:9-17. I'll establish my covenant with you. Verse 11. I'll establish my covenant with you. Verse 12. This is the token of covenant which I will make between me and you. Through to 17. This is the token of the covenant. I remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature on the earth. verse 15, I will remember my covenant. Verse 13, a covenant between me and the earth. It's so repeated that you cannot lose sight of what is being passed across. Genesis 14 and verse 13. Now, watch this one. And there came one that had escaped and told Abraham and the Hebrew, this is about Lot now, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorites, that the background is that they came to Sodom and took Lot and, you know, and everything. And then he says that someone now came that escaped and told Abraham the Hebrew, verse 13, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Anna. And these were confederates with Abraham. So, or these were in covenant with Abraham. So, notice that. So, when you say confederate, that means they are in partnership. Genesis 15, verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham. This is critical. Genesis 17, 2. I'll make my covenant between me and thee and multiply thee exceedingly. That one you can keep reading, covenant all through Genesis 17. It's there, you know. Verse 4. Verse 7. Verse 9. Verse 10. Verse 11. Verse 13. Verse 14. Verse 19 and verse 21. Or through to verse 21. Genesis 21. Verse 27. We said that where Abraham had been like made a covenant. Then 32. Genesis 26, 28. Let us make a covenant with you because the Lord is with you. Genesis 31, 44. Let us make a covenant, I and you, and let it be for a witness between me and you. Now look at Exodus 2:24. God heard. Now notice this importance now. God heard their groanings and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. He remembered his covenant. Genesis 6 and 4. I have established my covenant with them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage, wherein they were strangers. Then verse 5, I have heard the groanings, and I remembered my covenant. Exodus 19:5. Mark this one critically, where it says, therefore I will, okay, if you will obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, and of all the earth, all of the earth is mine. This explores Genesis 12:3. So the word covenant here is the word berith. B-E-R-I-T-H. It is to be an ally. Used for a treaty. A partnership. When you say United States of America, they are bound by a treaty. And the Hebrew word, berith, is from another word, bara, B-A-R-A-H. It means to cut pieces of meat. That is why it's oftentimes signified by the use of blood. You cut pieces of meat. It means to put your life on the line. So oftentimes, They had this treaty format, and would also have to hit that out from somewhere and make it material, where you have different historical documents where they had this format, where you say a covenant. It's not just mere speaking. It's usually a solemn ceremony where people actually, you see it practiced today in a lot of idol practices, you know, where two people, because it is meant that God made man to keep his word. Alright, that a man's word carries his life. So I'll give you a few ones. There is the Mari and Lelian, M-A-R-I, Lelian, L-E-I-L-A-N. There is the Hebrew Patriarchal Covenant. There is the Middle Hittite Covenant. And there is the five books of Moses, Pentateuch. Every time you want to make a covenant like that, a treaty, you have divine witnesses. So oftentimes, notice that every time we read about it, they call in a supernatural being. Somebody must witness to it, a divine witness. So the writer of Hebrews says, seeing that he could swear by no greater, does it make sense to you? He swore by himself. So they will call on a deity. Now both of us, we have put this together. This is what we are going to do. We are going to work together. They will also have oath. An oath is, what are you going to do? Okay? Then you have stipulations, you know, different, you know, you can see today, the modern practices have adopted into a contract. Contract, you have, you know, elements, what's my role, what is your role? Then you have ceremonies. And of course, let me add this. In ancient Near Eastern culture, you also must include curses. The curses will be, like it is in the Hebrew, it will be like what, let's put it as justice when you don't comply. So there are curses. Now, by the time we get to the, of course, I'm going to give you more materials, but then, when you look at the Middle Hittite ones, they also now had historical prologue. That is, they will say, we have come from this place together. This has happened to us. Before they give the stipulations, then they give the, so their own format was more like, the first three I mentioned, will be more like, well, they give the divine witnesses first, then the oath, stipulations, ceremonies, curses. But by the Middle Hittite times, very close to Moses' time, now let me just give you dates. The Maria Lilian is between the second millennium before Christ, that is 1800 to 1700. The Hebrew Patriarchal is the second millennium before Christ, unspecified. The Intermediate Hittites, the earlier ones, was between 1600 and 1400. But the latter ones, closer to Moses, was between 1400 and 1200. And in this instance, there is now a historical prologue. Then the stipulations. Then the divine witnesses. Then the curses and the blessings. Now, notice that in Moses uses this format. The prologue. Where are we coming from? What has happened before now? Then the stipulations. Then the witnesses. Then the curses and the blessings. But in the Pentateuch, which is the first five books, you won't find divine witnesses, seeing that there is no other God but Yahweh. Of course, after the what we call the covenant given to Abraham, which Moses, you know, brought in a book format, you will see that other cultures adopted it. The Mesopotamia also did. They were calling divine witnesses. So, in the covenant God made to Abraham, is one acting as a man to have a treaty. Because, pay attention here, the deities of their day were the witnesses who will ensure that everyone kept his word. But here, by having a covenant with Abraham, pay attention, God has shown his humanity. Who's following what I'm saying here? So, there is no divine witness because there is no other God but Yahweh. So, when we say the integrity of God's word, I know I've taught you this over the years, is the fact that he is the back of what he's saying. And he says this, therefore, a covenant will mean that we are now working as partners. I will adopt your strength as mine. I will adopt your weaknesses as mine. This is why God takes responsibility for his, as it were, in not efficient but yet sufficient mode or servants in the Old Testament. It is because of the covenant. So when we come to the epistles and we say, you know, because Jesus Christ has died, let me tell you how to say, Jesus Christ has died, you know, the Old Testament used to remember sins, but the New Testament, you know, because Jesus Christ has died, no. It's because in the covenant, right, you are subsumed. That weakness is subsumed. It is not denied. But it is now the responsibility is taken over by your ally. It's like, this is a very weak one. When Saddam Hussein in 1991 wanted to enter Saudi Arabia, you know, America went there. It's not their country, but they have a treaty. They went there, and then they drove him out. That's Operation Desert Storm. If you look at some other treaties where nations will come together and say, you know what, somebody can steal from you, from me, and run to your country, and hide. Okay, somebody recently, I think, was was taken from Dubai to America. You now have a treaty. If somebody steals from me, he stole from you. So if they catch him in your territory, is as good as it's in my territory. There are also treaties of ambassadors where if an ambassador does something wrong in Nigeria, he can only be punished with the laws of his country. So, diplomatic immunity will be anytime you run into the maybe High Commission or the embassy, it's like you are in that country. So it's a treaty. Of course, people have, you know, defied it. There's a NATO treaty where they say, you know what, we are all going to have atomic weapons, but this is the limit we are going to have. You must not do this. So there's a lot of this in human interactions, but it has been weathered down because at this point there's no deity doing anything. Everybody's just, I think America is the deity who desires to lie, and I hope I won't be quoted. So if there's a treaty that says if you steal in Nigeria and you're an American, and you run back home, we're going to treat it like you stole from America. So, we become allies. It's a covenant. That is why Abraham is, even as much as we see the honesty by which the Bible shows you Abraham's imperfection, but in the utterances of God, have you observed that those imperfections are not mentioned? Why? Because there is what? A covenant. A confederacy. They have become allies. So the promise he made, alright, this is why Abraham knew on Mount Moriah that it is Yahweh that will provide the lamp. I can't provide the lamp, but the Lord sees this, which is where we have the word Jireh. Let's explore a few other things in their culture, and then we'll see a few other things and we move quickly away from here. So the two parties oftentimes will ratify this treaty. Each of them will now have a copy where they will place in the temple of their God. If you look at Exodus 25, verse 16, so they will take it into the temple. Thou shalt put in the heart the testimony which I give thee. Look at 21. Thou shalt put the mercy above the ark, and the ark thou shalt put the testimony I give thee. And look at 22. And there I will meet with thee, and I will commit with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all the things which I give thee in the commandment of Israel. So, Moses simply was put into practice that they are used to the gods of Israel, of Egypt. He says, look, Jehovah has made this covenant with Abraham, is renewing it with you. And so he uses the ancient medicine practices to demonstrate this. So notice that there are two tablets of the Ten Commandments. Two. Why did Moses have two? Because that is the culture of the ancient Near Eastern. He will place both. Deuteronomy chapter 10 verse 1 to 5. In the Ark of Covenant. So two tablets. It is believed, for example, that Exodus 20 verse 2 to verse 17 is the first written biblical text. The very first written biblical text. Now look at Exodus 31:18. He gave unto Moses what, when he had made an end of communion with him upon the mountain, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Now, the Hebrew here is the word Elohim by Hesba, together, Elohim by Hesba, where you have the word Etzba, E-T-S-B-A, used at the one times. We need to now look at the context of the finger of God. Exodus 8:19. Magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. That is the miracle, signs, and wonders. Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10. So it means it was done supernaturally. So that means that first inscription, which was done on a stone, was miraculous. The Lord delivered unto me two tablets of stones written with the finger of God, and on them was written according to all his words. So the finger of God there will be the work of angels. And that's what Paul explores for us. So you don't say that the entire laws of Israel were given by angels. No, you have to be specific. Are you there? Are you following what I'm saying? Be specific, because the laws of commerce were is a theology on its own. We've seen that already. So what Moses does here, he now incorporates what was in a stone into the book. Exodus 20, verse 22, through to Exodus 23, verse 33. So, He was already going to write about property. Are you following me? Property, marriage, crime. So, he now, this is already an existing law. Are you following my point? Who's following what I'm saying here? So, you know, we said that all the 612 laws, they are like amendments of an existing law. So, by saying this is the finger of God, what he has done is to say, look, this one is supernatural. So the first 10 commandments will now be the basis of how we administer the other laws. Do you understand that? Do you understand that? Is it very clear? Who's getting what I'm saying here? So this is, there's a written law already by which Moses is amending. He's saying, the reason I'm amending this is the worship of God. So the basis of the laws will be, I am the Lord that brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of Egypt. Thou shalt serve no other gods beside me. So theology will be the basis of Moses' amendment of known and existing laws. Let me show you if you understand that. Just one person raised the hand though. Is it all clear? Uh-huh. So the involvement of angels was not bad after all, was it? No. So you now have, you know, after that one, is that one that he said was by the finger of God? And that's the one inside the temple. So it's the basis by which he now amends existing laws. Whether you look at the crime and all of that, it is to fulfill the Ten Commandments. Okay? Are you saying commandments very carelessly now? Of course, then you are talking about the building of the tabernacle, Exodus 25, verse 1 to Exodus 31, verse 18. Now, I submit that it is therefore almost undeniable that Moses wrote the book of Genesis, alright, during the period where they were in Mount Sinai. Within the 40 years was when he wrote Genesis. Now, do you see why I said we should study Exodus first? Are you getting my point? Before Genesis. Because Exodus is the reason why he wrote Genesis. What is the basis of the Exodus? So in Exodus 1, verse 1 to 8, what he does is to show us what is similar between Jacob and Joseph. He gives you the history. He shows Israel their history before the slavery. Exodus 1, verse 1 to 8. Because by the time he's writing this, there's already a king who doesn't know Joseph. And so there's an importance of documenting the history. Do you understand it now? So just like the ancient Near Eastern culture, there is a prologue to the covenant that God made with Israel. I have set you free. Therefore, do this. And what I'm asking you to do is what I said to your father Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it simply fits Genesis as the prologue before the covenant. It gives the right context. Genesis gives the right context to Exodus. Just like all the Hittite treaties dating from 1400 to 1200. Where you have a suzerain king and emperor, and then the kings under him. So what he has done is to give records of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose treaties with surrounding rulers, and you saw that all three of them Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob made covenants with people. Who's following this? You see, they also made covenants with people. And he gives that background. So the records of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose treaties with surrounding rulers follow the conventions of 1800 or the cultural practices of 1800 to 1700 BC, before Christ, rather than those from Moses' era, would have been passed down to the firstborn son. But watch this. Shortly before Jacob died, he removed Reuben from that position of the firstborn son and placed Joseph, or the firstborn son, to Joseph. If you look at Genesis 49, verse 1 to 4, Genesis 49, verse 22 to 26. So you see that there's something significant that happened there. From Abraham through to Jacob, it was clear that the firstborn, and you have to understand the firstborn part. We're going to talk about that in the second class. The firstborn is so critical in their culture that you may lose sight of what was going on. And listen carefully to this. Moses again documents a theology that yes, in your culture, the firstborn son is the bakor, is the one that has the right of property, right of rulership. But Abraham didn't give it to Ishmael, it was to Isaac. Isaac didn't give it to Esau, it was to Jacob. So it follows the pattern of election and grace that it happened differently. So the way it's documented is theology in itself. And we can glean from Genesis 39 that Joseph had some sort of education. When he was made an overseer in Potiphar's house, for example, or Genesis 41, verse 46 to 49. Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and Joseph went out from the presence of Pharaoh and went throughout all the land of Egypt. And then from the things he said, through to verse 50, you could see that he had a semblance. What am I reading? 2 to verse 46. 46 through to verse 49. You could see he had a semblance of education. And it's not out of place to also see, okay, Genesis 37. Okay, Genesis 7 through 50, you will see that it appears like there was a lot about Joseph. Let me show you something. If you look at Genesis 37, you know that there are 50 chapters in Genesis. I want you to make an observation somewhere. Now, from 37 to 50, arguably 14 chapters, that is almost a third, was Joseph's story. So, it meant that Joseph had a written account. And of course, when you write something, it's going to have things a lot from his perspective, in the sense of his own history, I meant. So by the time you read Genesis 50, then he said, when I die, he took an oath, sorry, verse 25, Israel, saying, God visit you. Then he died. And then they embalmed him and put his bones in a coffin. He says, you come out, please come out with it. Now, look at Exodus 13. It shows that Moses had access to this record. Exodus 13, verse 19. And Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had straightly sworn to the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, you shall carry up my bones from there. So it's obvious that there was a written document to this. So there were records. So what Moses has done is to incorporate these historical facts into theology. Are we making sense? So let's explore one or two things and we can move to something else. Once again, Moses' records are historical that have theology with it. So you won't expect Moses to give you the exact age of the earth. Is that making sense now? You won't expect he will deal with mythologies, history, within his world. And so science should not be seen as preaching against scripture. If science says, no, the world is a billion years before, we'll see something about the use of age. Again, don't forget that the way we will calculate age today, I want to burst your bubble. It's not the way they will calculate age then. Do you get it? We must find out their measurement. Sometimes the use of the age was also figurative. Because scientists have, you know, tried to say, how is this possible? We'll find a middle ground to it. But the truth is, to divorce ourselves totally from how things were written, we are going to miss out a lot. And we'll have a lot of questions that are not necessary. Until we visit the history of what we read. Let's say a few things. In the ancient Near East, can I just say A-N-E? Okay, in A-N-E, names usually were accompanied with that of a deity, a god. Ramses, Nebuchadnezzar, Ashurbanipal. The Hebrews usually designed names with I-A-H or E-L or J-E-H-O. All to just have... So a lot of things they did was theological, including their everyday practices. Their names tell us a lot about their language and beliefs. So, names indicate what you believe in and who you believe in. So, in writing genealogy, Genesis chapter 5, notice that here Moses says, this is the book of the generations of Adam. That word book there means that he incorporated a document. Sefer. This is the book. So that means there must have been an existing document that Moses incorporated into his writing. Now notice that word book of generations. You will find it 13 times in Genesis. And notice where. Genesis 5, verse 1. Genesis 6, verse 9. These are the generations. Genesis 10, verse 1, these are the generations. Genesis 11, verse 10. Genesis 10, 32. Now, why... That means that these are, pay attention please, these are documents that were existing. He applies it to give a background to Abraham. Okay? So what does he intend to achieve? The word generations is the Hebrew word tolidot. It means offspring or descendant of a particular father. It is used to convey a family or the history of a family. In A-N-E, it is used as a narrative because persons represent an epochal part of history or events that happened. So what has he done? He has reached back to Adam. And then he picks out something critical in chapter 4 where he uses Seth and not Cain. They're Seth and not Cain. Cain has a lineage. But in verse 26, Genesis 4, and to Seth to him also was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. So it shows you theology from Seth and Enos. There is Cain in the background, don't ever forget. And Cain had a generation. So you have two contrasts here. Okay? So let's take it again. Cain had a generation, Genesis 4, 17 to 22. Genesis 5, 32. Noah had for 500 years, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. So, both which are in the earth were traced back to Adam. Now, let's see another thing. In Genesis 4:8, we find Cain, who was a murderer. Genesis 4:23, Lamech had two wives. Ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold. So we have two murderers in the lineage of Cain, all from Adam. And in the lineage of Seth, we have Noah. So this debunks the original sin cause. Are you following what I'm saying? There's Cain, and then you have Lamech. Now we can't find Abel because Abel has been killed. But we find Seth and Enos where men began to call upon the name of the Lord, which is worship and theology. Then you now have, within that lineage, you have Noah. Who's following what I'm saying here? Okay. So, which means that in the earth, there have always been two kinds of men. Okay? So that's what genealogy does. Genesis 10 and 1. These are the generation of the sons of Noah. Then you also have split. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Unto them were sons born after the flood. So, another genealogy from after the flood. Because the flood is an epochal history. Noah is slotted in there for theology. History, yes, but theology. Now, people have said, well, this is just an argument that there are similarities. There are no similarities. Moses listed Enoch as the seventh from Adam through Seth. Genesis 5:19. Jared lived after begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. Genesis 5:19. Genesis 4:17, Cain knew his wife and conceived and bore Enoch. And he built a city and called the name of the city, which is, so there's Enoch from another lineage. So we have two distinct genealogy formats. One, this is, we'll explore all this later, a segmented genealogy that traces an individual's descendants through his several children. Genesis 10:1, Noah through Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We also have a linear genealogy that follows one straight line of descent. Now, pay attention. The latter one, which is a linear one, helps you bridge the gaps of major events, such as, for example, the issue of humanity and the flood. So Noah and the kind of children he had bridges that gap for us. Why was the use of genealogy in A&E? It is to show continuity and a person's influence. Children were seen as influence of a man. So we have Adam to Noah. Noah becomes, can we say Noah is in the seed of the woman? Can we? Can we say that? Can we say that Cain is in the seed of the serpent? Just like Abel. So we have that in genealogy. And then, Lamech, seed of the serpent. So, Seth, the line of Seth, is what will eventually produce Abraham. Are you following the pattern? Are you following the pattern? Genesis 11:1. Genesis 11:27. These are generations of Terah. Terah begat Abraham, Nahor, Aaron, and Aaron begat Lot. So you have Shem, verse 10. Genesis 11:10. So let's just say a few things quickly. And you'll see it present in the way Moses wrote. Now in A&E, which unfortunately we have adopted today, is 7 is used for completeness. 10 means that you are full, but on a lesser level. So throughout the A&E and their writings, genealogies were usually limited to 10, generations of 10. We'll see it in Genesis 5 and 11. You also see that in Bible text, 1 Chronicles 6, verse 3 to 4, Ezra 7, verse 1 to 5. So genealogies were meant to show you a pattern and a relationship. By limiting the Genesis 5 and 11 accounts to 10 generations of important people, or to those who lived at those times, Moses presented the flood as a dividing line. So, the flood becomes a divide. Now, let me say this. The flood is not peculiar to Christian history. In fact, there's a particular material, the Epic of Gilgamesh. Gilgamesh is spelled G-I-L-G-A-M-E-S-H. Which existed hundreds of years before Abraham's lifetime, recognized the flood. Gilgamesh says that there was a man who had survived the flood. He's called the Faraway. And it said in the Gilgamesh material, the Epic of Gilgamesh, that he looked like a normal man. So by 2000 BC, people understood that the world was already old. And so they use existing records to develop histories of people. So Genesis 5:1 shows that Moses simply used existing records and then brought out theology. And these are important elements in the way we study scripture, because we can't ignore the mode of writing. We can't ignore what was said. The moment you take away the history and its context out of theology, theology becomes empty. If it's history without theology, then it becomes godless. So both must be used together to see the intentions of the book. Oblast care. All right, so we'll take.